The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. You can find the sermon passages on page 8 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And they are taken from Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 in the New Testament. Hear now the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. One of the themes that runs through Hebrews is the preeminence of Jesus. Preeminence meaning to hold the highest rank, supremacy, predominant. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is shown to be superior to angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. He is shown to be the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the one and only superior prophet, the one and only superior priest, the one and only superior sacrifice. Hebrews clearly declare the message that Jesus is preeminent over all, and it gives us a picture of the scope of his preeminence. We've decided to highlight and expand on this theme of Jesus' preeminence. And to do that, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Now, we're going to barely scratch the surface. There's a lot in this. In fact, years ago when I preached through Colossians, I did 4 sermons on this one passage alone. So I hope you brought your lunch. But we're going to take a bird's eye view, kind of like from 30,000 feet or so. I don't know if birds fly that high, but anyway, 30,000 feet or so. And so we're going to just skim the big picture. We're going to look at the big picture. We're not going to get into a lot of the details. And I encourage you to follow along in the bulletin because we will be talking about stuff in each different verses. So you might want to follow along so I don't lose you halfway through and you're looking like, that. This paragraph in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 is one of the most, if not the most, definitive passages on the scope of Jesus' preeminence in all of Scripture. It clearly shows the universal nature of his preeminence. Now, Paul makes 4 major statements concerning Jesus' preeminence in this passage. Preeminence in relation to deity, his preeminence in relation to creation, his preeminence in relation to the church, and his preeminence in relation to death. And at the end of the passage, Paul notes a result of Jesus' resurrection, which clearly points out the full scope of Jesus' preeminence. And there's more to talk about in that last verse, but we'll get to that. Okay, first, Jesus' preeminence in relation to deity. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image signifies that Jesus is an exact as well as a visible representation of God. Recall back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the author said that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light is visibly expressed in his Son. The New Living Translation, I like the translation here of that version. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. I like that. Remember Jesus' response to Philip in the upper room when Philip says, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And remember Jesus' response, he said, chill, Philip. No, that's a paraphrase. He said, you've been with me so long and you don't know. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, no one has ever seen God in his essential nature, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, very important statement, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now that Greek verb, it means to set forth in great detail. So Jesus didn't come and give us a little picture. He didn't come and give us a superficial look. No, he explained the Father throughout his life in great detail. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Look at Jesus. Want to know how much God cares for us? Look at Jesus. You want to know what sacrifice God made for us? His one and only Son. Look to Jesus. Now, God is not some cosmic police officer up on his throne with a, well, we call them billy clubs when we were growing up, the cop's head. I don't know what they call them nowadays. But, you know, he's not up there with a club ready for, we step out of line and smash us in the head. No, he loves us. That's why he sent his Son, so we could have eternal life. God wants a relationship with us. In the prophet Ezekiel talks about how God takes no pleasure in the death of unbelievers. He wants us to be saved. So we look at Jesus and we see the Father. Now, in Paul's second major statement concerning Jesus' preeminence, he makes four assertions regarding Jesus' relation to creation in verses 15b through 17. Paul begins by asserting that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In this context, the Greek word for firstborn affirms Jesus' supremacy and sovereignty over all things. It is not telling us, like the cult, the people that knock on our door, the nice, polite people, he's not first created. Firstborn. In its Old Testament context, that word firstborn refers primarily to preeminent status, as the Israelites recognized the firstborn son to have special privileges. In some cases, though, the special status of the firstborn was applied to a son who was not the firstborn, not born first. For example, Isaac was not Abraham's first son, but Isaac inherited all the blessings that indicate he was treated as the firstborn, as the firstborn birth, born first. God called Israel in the Old Testament firstborn, his firstborn. Now, Israelites were not the first humans on this earth. Israel was not the first nation on this earth. And yet God calls them, what's he saying? He's saying he gave him preeminence. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the author calls us, the church, the firstborn. So we see it goes, furthermore, the firstborn cannot be a part of creation since he created all things, according to verse 16. Now, that'd be a pretty good trick. You don't exist, but you call yourself into existence. That'd be a really good trick. You can't do that. And according to Hebrews chapter 1, 6, by God's command, the firstborn Jesus, Messiah, the Messiah Jesus, received worship of all the angels. Now, God takes a very dim view of creatures being praised, worshiped. So, no, God, Jesus is firstborn in rank. That means his rank. Considering the meaning of firstborn and the biblical evidence, verse 15b could be translated this way. He ranks higher than everything that has been made. He ranks higher than everything that has been made. He is supreme over all creation. And that is what Paul is saying here. That Jesus is supreme over all the creation. Next, in relation to creation, Paul asserts that Jesus is the creator of all that exists. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, nothing's left out, all things were created through him and for him. Now, we're not going to get into the details of this. We're going to look at the big picture, as I said. Looking at the big picture here, I suggest that the prepositions by, through, and for combine to state unequivocally and emphasize that Jesus is the creator of all things. He's emphasized. He could have just said, you know, well, Jesus, he was the creator. He didn't. Paul went out of his way to add more words, and he wasn't just filling up a page. He wants us to emphasize and drive this home to our minds that Jesus is the creator of the universe. Also, the phrases in those verses, all things in heaven and earth, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, combine. Once again, he could have just said, all things, he created all things and stopped there. No, he didn't. So these statements combine to emphasize the idea that nothing is excluded from Jesus' creative activity. Nothing is excluded. Nothing is outside of Jesus' creative activity. John notes the same in John chapter 1, verse 3. He says, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Recall that Hebrews notes that the universe was created by the Father through the agency of the Son. Jesus was the direct agent of creation. The Father created through the Son. Jesus created everything. Using different words, John, in that verse of chapter 1, verse 3, he actually says the same thing twice. He just uses different words. He flips the script, and he says, all things were created through Jesus. Now we get the message. He could have stopped there. No, John kept going. And apart from him, not one thing that was created that has been created. John is confirming and emphasizing, just like Paul did, the all-inclusive nature of Jesus' creative work. Nothing stands outside of it. Nothing. After that, in relation to creation, Paul asserts that Jesus is before all things. Now, to make a long story short, and not, you know, go on and on and on trying to explain all this, the Greek preposition for before is best taken as referring to Jesus' preexistence. Okay, before, but not in the sense of being created first. Paul says Jesus is before all things. Notice the verb, present tense. He didn't say was. Mere preexistence, in other words, to say he existed before everyone else doesn't necessarily say he's eternal. But what Paul does for us, he makes it clear. Mere preexistence could have been set forth with the verb was. If it was just simple preexistence, Paul could have said he was around before everybody else. But doesn't. He says he is before all things, not that he was before all things. The Revised English Bible has a wonderful translation of this verse. He exists before all things. He exists, not existed. He exists. Now, another long story short, jumping over to John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek grammar indicates that in this, the Greek grammar indicates it's not was as in just past tense. It's actually timelessness. This is the meaning behind it. In the beginning, the Word was already eternally existing. That's what John is saying. Because of the type of verb and the form of the verb means timelessness. John was actually saying that Jesus was timeless, is timeless. On earth, Jesus clearly stated his timelessness. Speaking to the Jews, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. By using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God himself. In fact, that is a very significant passage. When Jesus says, I am, if you read that, the Jews picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they knew who he's claiming to be. When Moses saw the burning bush and God spoke to him, Moses said, well, you know, I'll go, but who do I say sent me? He said, you tell them I am sent me. When Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. That's exactly who he was claiming to be. God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Jesus' eternal nature gives him supremacy over all creation. And then we have Paul's final assertion regarding Jesus' relation to creation. Jesus holds all of creation together. The force does not. I had to sneak that in. The force does not. Jesus holds everything together. The statement means that the creation, which had its beginning by Jesus' creative act, continues to exist because of him. That is, what has been created, in what he created, he maintains in permanent order, stability, and productivity. And he is the source of the unity and cohesiveness of the whole universe. If he did not hold the universe together, the earth would spin off its axis. It spins on its axis because Jesus is making it spin on its axis. We revolve around the sun because Jesus is in control. Jesus keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. So this means that nothing in creation is independent of him. Nothing. Okay, so far we've looked at two of the major statements Paul makes. The third major statement, Jesus' preeminence in relation to the church. In verse 18a, Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning. Paul starts verse 18a by saying, Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. The point Paul is making is simple, yet extremely important for us to understand. The point is this: Jesus has full authority over the universal church. We're talking about not every local congregation is in the universal church. Jesus has full authority over us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15b, Paul says it this way. He says the same thing. We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. As head of the church, Jesus provides leadership and oversight over it. Jesus' leadership points to a close, personal, and living relationship with the church, in which he governs his people in the way that the head of a body exercises influence over its various parts. Now, you might want to turn to study 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul goes into very great detail how the church is a metaphor, body is a metaphor for the church. Next, in verse 18a, Paul says that Jesus is the beginning. That's a pretty abrupt beginning of what? Well, in the context of the church, which he's talking about, Paul is saying that Jesus is the beginning of the church. The Greek term for beginning points to source or origin. Jesus brought the church into existence. That's what Paul is saying here. It did not exist before Jesus. Jesus brought it into existence. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, it's significant that Jesus called the church my church. It's not Ryan's church. When I was pastoring, that wasn't my church. It's not Don's church. It's Jesus' church. Pastors and elders are simply under-shepherds. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. The implication is there are under-shepherds, right? And so that we pastors, elders, are under-shepherds. It's Jesus' church. But it goes further than that. Jesus is also the means of entrance into his church. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you openly declare, some translations say confess. Notice it says openly declare. Not go into a closet somewhere and say, Jesus is Lord. No, openly declare in front of others. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart. That doesn't talk about superficial belief, does it? Believe in your heart. Sincerely believe. If you sincerely, you openly confess Jesus and you sincerely believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now notice here, Jesus, he says, I will build my church. Notice it's Jesus who does the building. We don't do the building. Yes, we may lead someone to the Lord, but the Holy Spirit will save them and bring them into the church. We're just instruments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, believers are being built up. Notice the passive verb there. Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we don't do the building. The Holy Spirit is doing, Jesus is doing the building. And so we don't. We're just placed in there. Moving on, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now there's a question as to meaning, and scholars debate what the gates of Hades stands for. Well, that's beyond the scope of our sermon, because here's the point, and I don't want to miss the point. The church universal will never, ever, ever be extinguished. That's Jesus' point. No one can destroy the church. No one, absolutely no one can destroy the church. Why? Because it's a divine institution. Not a human institution. Human institutions come and go all the time. They rarely last. Even empires, you know, come and go. Nations come and go. I remember there was a time in history when they used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire, which was absolutely true because their empire spanned the whole globe. But Jesus' church is divine. But the world and our spiritual enemies keep trying to extinguish the church. You know the definition of insanity, right? Try to do the same thing over and over and expect different results each time. That's insanity. That's insanity here. In Acts 5, we talk about how the apostles were arrested by the Jewish council, and one of the council members, Gamaliel, his name it was, in Acts 5, 38b through 39, listen to what he tells the council. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That's what they're fighting against. And God never loses. Take Pharaoh. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, yeah, the Lord God, my Lord said, let the people go. Pharaoh said, oh, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let people go? God let him know exactly who he was through 10 plagues. The psalmist shows the futile efforts of humans. And I love Psalm 2. We'll just read the first four verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their robes off us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Laughs. Not anxious. Oh no, the barbarians are at the gates. No. He laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Because of puny, you know, I don't know why mankind cannot. And they keep trying. Speaking about the Bible, but applicable to the church and the gospel, theologian Bernard Ram said the following: a thousand times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. You can't destroy it. Okay, now Paul's fourth and final statement concerning Jesus' preeminence. Namely, his preeminence in relation to death. He is the firstborn from the dead. To put it briefly, Paul is referring to Jesus' resurrection and is declaring Jesus' victory over death and his subsequent supremacy over death and all the powers of death. Recall that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us, Jesus shared in our humanity so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. And 1 John 3, 8b says, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." Jesus came to undo Satan's work and thereby free people from sin and death and from all of its negative, awful consequences. Now, we need to remember, death infected humanity because of sin. And thus, death depicts the plight of sinners who bear the consequence of sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "So then, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned." Jesus entered the world of sinners, our world. He endured our punishment, and he rose victorious over death. Romans chapter 5, verse 21b, Paul says, "Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through our righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death," which we talked about a couple minutes ago, "but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's good news. That is good news. Through his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated his authority over death. When Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, he said this to John, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Keys in Scripture are symbols of authority. Jesus was telling John that Jesus had the authority now over death. Now, for the believer, death is a momentary event that leads into God's eternal presence. As Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, the event of death is gain because we don't have to fear it. Believers need not fear death because Jesus holds the keys. We don't have to fear it. But we can ask the Lord to give us the strength also to face it. Now, let me just insert this. Paul here is talking about the event of death, not the process. Okay, the process of death may not be pleasant, but that point when we go home to be with the Lord, we don't have to fear. We step right from this world into the presence of our Savior, and I can't wait. The older I get, I think the more homesick I become. And I'm so glad I have fewer years ahead of me. I hope so anyway. Fewer years ahead of me than I had, before. Okay, those are the four major statements. Now we're going to go to verse 18c. Related to Jesus' resurrection, in this verse 18c, Paul notes a result of Jesus' resurrection, which clearly points out the full scope of Jesus' preeminence. He says that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. As we know, God designed an amazing plan of redemption and introduced it in the Garden of Eden. It was the first time the gospel was ever preached in Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." It was the first God was putting his plan into play, and that was the first time the gospel was preached. John 3, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Listen to God's amazing plan. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And in Romans, Paul wrote that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And that while we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his Son. That's an amazing plan of redemption. We did not deserve any of it. We deserved wrath. And God sent his Son because he loves us and he wants us to have a relationship with him. Now, the statement that in everything Jesus might be preeminent is actually the culmination of God's amazing plan of redemption. I recall Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. The author said that God appointed Jesus heir of all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul explains this culmination of God's redemptive plan a little more clearly. Ephesians 1, 10, at the right time, God will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Nothing lies outside of Jesus' supremacy. Nothing at all. As we noted, the culmination of God's redemptive plan is to bring all things together under the authority and leadership of Jesus. This will take effect, Paul says, at the right time. We don't know the time. God knows the time, and he's not telling us yet. This will take effect at the right time, which no doubt refers to Jesus' triumphant return. Jesus said before he ascended to heaven to his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." However, he has not exercised the full authority yet. He's waiting. Peter says, you know, God is not slow to come about his promise. He just wants you to repent. So God waits. Jesus is letting things go on for more and more people to come into the kingdom. But someday he will exercise his full authority. And we will have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He will do it. At the right time, God will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. This tells us clearly that history is not random, that it has a purpose. And it's moving toward God's goal that he planned for human history and the universe before the foundation of the world, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now recall back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author said that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. And I've taken this verse because there's more to it than just holding the universe together. The meaning of sustains, that Greek term, involves both maintaining and movement toward a goal. So it's not just holding it together. What we are saying is that Jesus sustains the universe in its existence and operation and is also carrying it forward or guiding it to its divinely appointed end. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the character Macbeth states that history is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. History is directed and controlled by Jesus. And history is moving toward the goal that God has planned for it. It will come to pass. No matter how chaotic and out of control this world is, and it's getting worse and worse and worse, but no matter how chaotic and out of control this world is, we have this assurance. We have this assurance. At the right time, God will bring, he absolutely will bring everything together under the authority of Jesus. Consider his promise in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is yet not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. He will bring this plan to its culmination, and Jesus will return. Consequently, let us lift our eyes beyond this life, beyond the beckoning grave, as we confidently wait for the blessed hope that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your preeminence. Lord, help us to take these words to heart. Help us even to dig into this passage more on our own in our private study. Lord, we just thank you so much for sending your son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us and saving us from our sins. And Lord, we just praise you, Lord, for everything. Amen.